The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
So today, we welcome back for the last time in his series of talks, the Reverend Doctor. He loves it when I say that. Mark Jones, and it's wonderful to have Mrs. Jones here as well. We welcome you. Thank you for sparing him these last three occasions he's come. So it's lovely to have you here, Barb. It's been fantastic having Mark come over the course of the year. And so I'd like to welcome to the platform Mark for his final talk on the making of a theologian. So Dr. Jones.
It's kind of a sad time since I don't have any more visits planned back, but hopefully in the future I'll return in some capacity, if only to make sure that Peter's behaving himself, and that's probably the only reason I would ever need to come back. He did ask me to scare you in my last talk. Whether I'll be able to successfully do that or not is remains to be seen, but I'm sure he means that in the nicest possible way. You know that I've been speaking on the making of a theologian. This is the fourth and final topic, and it's a very simple point, really just one point today. The making of a theologian ultimately leads to the man or woman, boy or girl of courage. And so that is the basic theme today, one whereby to be a theologian, a true theologian, you need to be a courageous person, a courageous individual. And that often manifests itself in the seeking first of the kingdom of God. When Christ was giving what may have been his first sermon at Nazareth in the synagogue, and he spoke and unrolled the scroll and spoke those words from Isaiah chapter 61 about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then proceeds to say after that, that this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all, the response of his hearers, and all spoke well of him. And they marveled at the gracious words that came from his lips. And after that, Christ makes what is a classic mistake. He continues to preach when everybody was so happy with him. He continues to preach, and he gets to the very heart of their idolatry. He zeroes in on their sin. And he uses Elijah and Elisha to remind the people of Nazareth that when Israel rejects God's prophets, God's messengers, God sends them to Gentiles. And indeed, after this, how did the crowd respond? Did Christ know that when he spoke of God's grace to the Gentiles, specifically in Elijah and Elisha's time, the crowd would respond with thanksgiving that God's covenant purposes and gracious purposes reach far and wide? Or did he know that he was dealing with deeply nationalistic people who really were looking after themselves? Well, the crowd becomes angry. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue, not some, not a few, but all in the synagogue were filled with what? They were filled with wrath. And they rose up and they drove him out of the town. Christ had been driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to confront Satan. And now Luke tells us, that Christ is driven out by these wicked people. And they bring him to the brow of the hill where their town was built so that they could throw him off. It took great courage for Christ to preach that message in Nazareth to those people. He spoke knowing how they would respond, but he spoke anyway. And that is the mark of a great theologian. He is the most courageous man who ever lived. When he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays and he prays and he prays, there he shows the greatest courage any man has ever shown on the face of this earth, because he willingly walks into the face of hell, knowing what it would mean, knowing the darkness, knowing the torments, knowing the cries that would emanate from a shrieking voice on the cross. He goes to the last place anyone would ever want to go, and he goes with complete submission to the will of his Father. He goes with complete joy that was set before him. He goes with great courage. You see, it was courage that led him in the garden to confront the powers of darkness. And Paul has some of this courage in his preaching in Acts, where he tells his Jewish hearers that the Lord said to him, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles." And how do they respond? Up to this word, they had listened to him. But then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from all the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." In the same way that Christ had preached of God's grace to Gentiles, Paul does the same thing and meets with the exact same response. He knew what it would mean, but he preached that word anyway. That is the mark of a theologian. It is preaching in the face of hostility with great courage, despite what may happen. There are a number of examples over the course of church history that I wanted to look at, some of my favorites, one involving John Wycliffe in the 14th century at Oxford. As a student, it was perhaps unlike your experience here in Moscow, though one never knows after hearing certain stories over lunch yesterday. But while Wycliffe was an undergraduate at Oxford, there were brawls in the town between the scholars and the townspeople. Now, he must have been a witness, if not a participant, in these brawls. They took place on the 10th of February, 1355, and came to be known as the St. Scholastica's Day's riots. And they began with an argument in a tavern and a 14th century pub brawl, which escalated to such a pitch that it went on for 3 days. The bells of the University Church of St. Mary's were rung to summon the academics, and those of St. Martin's Church to call out the townspeople, and the two gangs met face to face in the high street. Supporters for the townspeople were brought in from the countryside in Oxford. They looted and burned some of the academic halls, and many of the students and scholars were injured or killed. That is the context in which Wycliffe found himself, and that was the context in which he did his theology. And you'll find that perhaps it was the making of Wycliffe in that context, where theology was really a matter of life and death. And if it was not for his courage, if it were not for his bravery, if it were not for him training out the Lollards to go throughout England and preach the gospel, then surely he would not have become the man that we know today, one whose bones were dug up and burned and scattered. He was a man of great courage. You take courage away from Luther, and would we be remembering 500 years next year? You take courage away from Luther, not just the nailing of the 95 Theses, not just the Diet of Worms, but you take courage away from Luther in the way in which he persevered and relentlessly fought against the powers of evil. I think perhaps courage is one of the most underestimated aspects of Luther's theological life. He was a man who was deeply, deeply courageous. You take Calvin, for example, and the context in which he ministered, even the context in which the plague came several times to Geneva's town. There were a company of pastors who were to visit the hospital and minister to the sick and dying. And some ministers went with great courage whereas other ministers refused because of cowardice. Now, what good does our theology do for others if in their time of need we are unable to minister to them when they need it most? In 1542, Pierre Blanchet, a man with a big heart, according to Calvin, volunteered to relocate outside of the city to console those people who were inflicted and affected by pain. Calvin even describes in a letter to Pierre Rivet the plague and mentions Pierre Blanchet. He says, "The pestilence also begins to rage here with greater violence, and few who are at all affected by it escape its ravages. One of our colleagues was to be set apart for attendance upon the sick. Because Pierre Blanchet offered himself, all readily acquiesced." You can imagine what that was like, as all of the company of pastors is sitting there, and one man stands up and says, "I will go." How they must have been so thankful for a man of such courage. "If anything happens to him, I fear that I must take the risk upon myself. For as you observe, because we are debtors to one another, we must not be wanting to those who, more than any others, stand in need of our ministry." On May 11, 1542, Pierre Blanchet returned to the hospital to care for the sick, and by the end of the month, he was dead. Calvin and the company struggled to replace him, of course, and so they had to resort to drawing lots. Some still refused because they said, "God has not given me the grace of strength to be able to serve in this capacity, to undergo this ministry." Mathieu de Genaston volunteered, and he soon also died. It was certain death to volunteer to minister to the sick and dying during the time of plague, almost certain death. Later in 1564, Beza was of such status among the company of pastors in Geneva that they debated whether he should be placed within the company who would draw lots. But Oecolampadius, who was in Basel, Bucer, who was in Strasbourg, Bullinger, who was in Zurich, had visited people infected with the plague. And even Calvin had visited victims when he served the French congregation in Strasbourg. And so Beza, in 1568 to 71, made the point in an impassioned speech that he should be part of that lottery, that he should be one who would have to draw lots to go and visit the sick and dying and place himself at risk, notwithstanding his eminent status among those ministers. He said as a minister, he had to fulfill all the duties that his office required. Is he really a great theologian if he cannot perform one of the most important aspects of his office, which intended chiefly the consolation of poor and sick people? Is he really a great theologian if in people's time of need he cannot minister to them? Beza's name was added to the lottery. His name wasn't drawn. But then they scrapped that whole lottery system, and nevertheless, Beza would go and visit with sick people infected with the plague. And he says, "For it would be something very shameful, indeed wicked, to even imagine a faithful pastor who abandons one of his poor sheep in the hour when he especially needs heavenly consolation." This is the type of courage that makes a theologian. The good shepherd does what? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ did that with the greatest courage. How can his ministers not do that for the sheep that Christ has entrusted to them? Is Beza really that important that God cannot replace him? Is Calvin really that important that God cannot replace him? Is not serving God in the way that he has commanded more important than one's status or apparent value to the church? That is a question they had to wrestle with in the most tangible situations possible. In another context with Calvin against the Libertines, Calvin presents himself in 1547 before the Council of 200. And the Libertines, most upset with Calvin, and as Calvin faced drawn swords of his enemies, literally they had drawn their swords, Calvin said, "If it is my life you desire, I am ready to die." They did not want to be disciplined in any way. They did not think Calvin should have the authority to do that. Calvin steps forward. "If it is my life you desire, I am ready to die. If it is my banishment you wish, I shall exile myself. If you desire once more to save Geneva without the gospel, you can try." And he puts his life on the line. Because really, he's a true theologian. In the case of Thomas Cranmer, that great bishop in England, he had wavered, he had been strong, and he comes to that point, and I'll read the quote, where he has to, before all of his accusers, renounce the Protestant faith publicly so that they can declare him now innocent and not worthy of death. And he gets up before this great assembly of people, "And now I come to the great thing that troubles my conscience more than anything that ever I said or did in my life, and that is the setting abroad of writings contrary to the truth, which here now I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and write for fear of death, and to save my life, if it might be. And that is all such bills which I have written or signed with mine own hand since my degradation, wherein I have written many things untrue. And forasmuch as my hand offended in writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall be first burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." When everybody expected the opposite, with great courage, Cranmer spoke what he had believed in his heart. And no sooner had he spoke those words, he was hurried to the place of his execution. In fact, days before, he had put up in the bell tower and watched Latimer and Ridley burned at the stake because they thought this might dissuade him, this might keep him from falling back into those Protestant heresies. And so he comes forward, but he avows the truth with great courage. And as he is burned, he puts his hand over the fire and he says, this unworthy hand, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Latimer and Ridley, who had died before Cranmer, those famous words spoken by Hugh Latimer, who was older than Ridley, and Hugh Latimer had died a lot quicker than Ridley. Ridley wasn't able to burn because the wood was damp and there wasn't enough oxygen for the flames to breathe, and he was in great pain. And Latimer said to Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. Be of good cheer. We shall light a candle this day that I trust shall never be put out in all of England." And they were consumed by the flames. Why? Because they were theologians of courage. Whether Calvin, whether Beza, whether Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, they were men of courage. And you take away courage from the making of a true theologian, we not only have no church history, but we have no gospel. There's a story, and it's not one that you've ever heard, but it does illustrate that it takes on many forms. One of my dear friends in South Africa my squash partner when I went to seminary, my equal in terms of competitiveness, and so competitive that I actually paid to have private lessons behind his back so that I could beat him. And I beat him after that. And he would come home distressed and barely able to commune with me, and his wife had to try and get him out of his slumber. And my wife can validate all of this. It really put a strain on our friendship. But he, his mother was the lady at the college who basically used to get upset with me because I always left my candy wrappers in the library and didn't clean up. But we had a very good relationship. Well, the story of her and her husband was a most remarkable story. She was a lady who had been sexually abused as a child and wasn't able with her husband to have sexual relations with him. She had such an inhibition that it was very hard for her. Her husband wasn't a Christian until later on in his life. And when he became a Christian, he made a confession to the pastor that because of his job, he had girlfriends all over South Africa, that when he went to certain cities, he would simply shack up with these different women. And now that he was a Christian, what should he do? Well, he flew to 4 of the 5 different cities and confessed his sin before them and asked for their forgiveness. But the 5th he wasn't able to meet until on a Thursday, where he was able to meet her in Johannesburg and go and ask for her forgiveness for what he had done to her. That Thursday, their only child, the gentleman I play squash with, he was a young man, and he went off to a youth retreat. And so the Friday, the husband and wife were having a barbecue in the garden, and they were talking about God's grace to them. They were talking about how God had been so gracious to restore their marriage. And they were speaking about how now they could really enjoy their marriage, that they were both in Christ. They spoke of how God had turned their lives around and brought such happiness. And much of their time was spent in the garden together. And that day, he had prepared a memorable meal for his wife. And as the day began to draw to a close, he was constrained to speak to his wife about the need to be more vigilant with their security because of the crime situation in South Africa. He said to his wife in the garden as they were having the barbecue that if they should find themselves confronted by intruders in their home, he told her that she should run into the bedroom, lock the door, and arm herself with a firearm and stay there until it was safe to come out. And she said these very words, "But what about you?" "I will try to chase them off," he replied. "But what if they should attack you and kill you?" she said. "Well, that would be wonderful for me," he said. "I will be with Jesus. My only regret will be leaving you behind." Literally minutes later, intruders came into the garden. She ran in and did precisely what they had just spoken about. He turned around to attack them, and they shot him to death in his own house. He was able to lay down his life for his wife, whom he had only just begun to love. And it was courage, and it was beautiful courage in the face of wickedness. Whether going to minister to the sick and poor, whether standing before your accusers and avowing the truth, whether turning around in order to lay down one's life for his bride, courage is the making of a theologian. There is a young man, I was just in Chile, and I won't tell you the whole story, it's a very moving story, but from age 12 to 22, he was in a gang, he was into drugs, and he said he lived in such a poor and destitute area that no ministers would ever dream to come there. They never, ever heard the gospel preached. Ministers simply did not go there until one day a courageous minister went into this place where drug gangs ruled the day, and he preached the gospel. And this young man heard the gospel, and he said to himself, I'm either going to end up dead or in jail unless I believe. And he believed, and for the last 4 years he's been going to church, and now he's attempting to go to seminary. Where would the church be without men and women of courage? Courage is the making of a theologian. And it may mean one day for you having to show courage. It may mean one day having to speak the truth when it's going to hurt you. It may mean for a wife having the courage to live with an ungodly man, but bringing forth the love of Christ in such a way that the courage is palpable. It may mean for a pastor having to say something to someone that he knows it's going to cause him a great deal of pain if he has to say what he needs to say. Courage will be that moment when you are confronted with what God wants and what everybody else may want, and you will have to make a decision. Whether ministering to the sick, whether speaking the truth, whether laying down your life, if you're going to be a theologian, and indeed you must be a person of courage. Because there really is no such thing as a theologian who lacks courage. Faith, yes. Grace, yes. Knowledge, yes. 1,000 times, yes. But in one respect, you can have all of those things, but if you do not have courage, you are of no use in the kingdom of God. And may that be something that God will press upon our hearts as the coming days and months and years pass us. Will we be people of courage like our Savior? Amen.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.